Good morning, everybody. I always say it's good to be with you. Today I'm going to say it's hard to be with you, but also good. This Sunday, what we're doing is we're starting a new series called Letters to Corinth. In this series, we're going to be exploring a portion of what's known as the Corinthian correspondence in our Bibles. And this term, Corinthian correspondence, refers to letters exchanged between the Apostle Paul, the most prolific church planner of the first century, and an important Christian community in the Grecian city of Corinth. And I say portion because though there are two letters from Paul included in the New Testament, those letters reference several other letters between Paul and the Corinthians that we do not have. And of course, we don't have any of the letters that the Corinthians wrote back to Paul. So it's worth asking right here at the start, what are we doing here? Why do we need to read these letters which do not represent the entirety of Paul's conversation with the Corinthians, and which also do not directly or explicitly relate to us as Christians in the American city of Annapolis some 1,950 years later? Those are great questions. Thank you for asking them. You're doing great so far. There are two reasons. The first reason is because the values that Paul lays out for this particular group of Christians have perhaps inadvertently, but also undeniably shaped how most Christian churches still think of themselves today. The letters to Corinth influence our practices and our gatherings and our attitudes towards things like unity and conflict and spiritual gifts, and it is useful, I believe, to reground what we do in these values that have, over time, stabilized us as Christian communities. And the second reason to do all of this is because the vulnerabilities of the Corinthian church haven't gone anywhere. Even after all of this time, Christians persist in many of the same mistakes that hindered our ancestors in the faith that we gave thanks for at the beginning today. In this series, we want to look at these two things, the values and the vulnerabilities. We want to ask ourselves hard and important questions like, where are we at Revolution? Where are we weak? Where are we strong? And most critically, what does it look like for us to grow together and to live together as followers of Jesus? As we're going to see, this thing, the living together, the growing together, isn't something that's optional for Christian faith. The Church of Christ is meant to be a foretaste. It's meant to be an introduction to the very kingdom of God. We are brought into this new life through our faith so that this life can be trusted and believed and shared with people who desperately need to experience it. The letters to Corinth might not be about us, but they are letters that matter to us. And there are real things in us that the Holy Spirit can still use these letters to change. As far as introductions go, that was really heady and obnoxious, and I'm sorry to say today it's just going to be like that. It's Paul's fault. Not this Paul. It's good to see him again, but that Paul. We have multiple Pauls. Neither of them. It's his fault. And I'm going to make you two promises right here at the start if you stick with me. The first is that our point today matters. It will impact how you live. And the second promise I'm going to make is that I'm going to hold off on all the history stuff, like how ancient trade routes influenced Corinthian culture and what it means to eat food sacrificed to idols. I'm going to save all that for future weeks. And also, to get us started, I'm going to tell a really simple story. A few weeks ago, I was driving Evangeline and one of her friends to go see a movie. Evangeline and her friend are both 16, and they both more or less have jobs now, if you haven't heard. Evangeline is a proud new barista at the Starbucks over by the mall. Feel free to drop by and say hello. And her friend does regular babysitting gigs for money. And while I was driving them to the movie, I did what dads are supposed to do in that circumstance, and that is I eavesdropped a bit on their conversation. And they were discussing money, both the presence of it and the absence of it, and then also the promise of more of it. Evie's friend said that she was broke at the moment, but that she had a gig coming up in a couple of weeks. And Evie asked her friend, "How are you going to pay for this movie ticket that we're about to go see?" And her friend said, and I quote for you, I don't really see the point in not spending money now if you know you're going to have it later. Some of you are not upset about this. I didn't say a word to either of them, but later after the movie, I did bring this up to Evie and I told her, please do not take financial advice from this particular That attitude, spending now without thinking very much about the work that's coming later, this is exactly what is happening in the city of Corinth, spiritually speaking. The Corinthians did not understand what it meant to owe a debt to the kingdom of God. To owe a debt to the kingdom of God. Nor did they understand what it meant to owe a debt to the resurrection. And this is their problem. And we see it in the very beginning of Paul's letter. He writes this in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord. God is faithful, and you were called into the partnership of his Son. Here's what Paul is getting at. As we're going to see, the Corinthians' issues stem from their excitement about the new power and freedom that they have found in Christian living in the Holy Spirit. When Paul was there among them, they seized the gospel ecstatically when he shared it. And just like all Christians, when they became Christians, they received spiritual gifts to go along with their new faith. They spoke with sudden and new clarity. They found new joy inside of themselves. Sick people among them got well. Sad people among them got happy. Confused people among them found new understanding. In every way you have been enriched, Paul says. But so delighted were the Corinthians by the gifts that they had been given, that they began to lose sight of where the story was still going. They weren't waiting for the revealing of the kingdom. They needed to be strengthened still, and that strength was intended to serve a purpose in that specific partnership that Christ has called them into. There is, in other words, a debt that they owe. And by putting off that debt, they fell into trouble after trouble, as this new and ecstatic character led them to be haughty and judgmental and divisive and self-centered. This, Paul feared, was endangering their very salvation. And so how could he help them right this ship? One major difference between ancient letters and modern emails, there are a handful of differences, but one of those differences is that ancient letters tend to work backwards. Instead of getting the subject line up front, they work up to their big ideas. An ancient letter, coincidentally, also creates a debt, and its payoff has to be earned. But we're modern people, so we're going to jump to the end to see what the big point is. And this is what Paul says is the biggest thing the Corinthians need to learn. He writes in chapter 15, "Now I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message." You are still being saved, Paul says. What God's doing in you isn't finished yet. And Paul says there's something that you need to hold on to for the rest of this work to happen. And here's what he says that it is in verse 3. "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The central beliefs, Paul says, of the Christian faith are these: Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose from the dead. This, somehow, is what Paul is saying the Corinthians are forgetting. But if that's true, if it is what they are forgetting, why does it matter? Paul goes on in chapter 13 to say this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're going to talk in future weeks about what exactly Paul means when he says that some Corinthians say there is no resurrection. But for now, I want us to focus in on Paul's point here, which is that Jesus' death and his resurrection have immediate and real and crucial importance to how we live. They are both essential to understanding who and what we are as Christians. In the case of the Corinthians, the fixation on the now, right, on those gifts, on the freedoms that came through their faith, that fixation on the now ignores both, one, the reality that there is still this work that needs to be done, and two, that the nature of this work is going to be sacrificial. Jesus died to set us free, yes, but he did this so we might have the courage to lay down our own lives in imitation of him. All the tangible blessings are proof of this radical change in where our real citizenship now lies, which is in the kingdom of God. And those gifts are also fuel for pursuing that kingdom with hope where our fear used to be. In the last section of his letter, Paul tries to make all of this as explicit as he can, and he writes this. He writes, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. In other words, what you have now isn't the whole picture. It's better. What you have now is better than it was because the Holy Spirit of God has been invested in you and you've received an advance on your kingdom life. But it's not the final state of things. The real identity, the real reward is what awaits on the other side of a sacrificial, God-honoring in Jesus imitating existence. That's all the theory. But I said at the beginning the sermon would be practical for you. And to be fair, I wrote that before I had written the end of the sermon, so I was hoping even in the writing that it was going to come true. So you can debate whether it works or not. But here's what I meant. I meant that it is so easy for us to skip over these two things, over the promise of what's to come, and over the cost that it takes to get there. And when we skip over those two things, we settle for a vision of Christian living that is altogether too small. Unfortunately, it is often easier for us to understand a problem when we recognize it in somebody else. It would be nice if we saw problems in ourselves first, but we don't. And so I want you to consider for a moment the state of the stereotypical church right now. What do you see? Perhaps it is a people that in your estimation are like the Corinthians, who seem prideful, who seem divisive, who seem fixated on their own political success or their own financial prosperity. But I ask you, what is going on in these kinds of communities? And here's my hypothesis. My hypothesis is that we're skipping out on the costs tied to our gifts. I hear the ecstatic sermons about how much freedom we can find in Jesus. But I don't hear nearly enough about the work that that freedom calls us to. Like the Corinthians, I think many of our siblings in the faith have become enamored with an eschatology. It's a big word. Here's what it means. They've become enamored with an eschatology, which is a set of beliefs about the end of things when Jesus returns and judges the sinners and he sets all the things to rights. Eschatology is your theory of the end. And they become enamored with an eschatology that conveniently skips over our calling to be ambassadors of that coming kingdom, sharing the generous life of that kingdom with people now in ways that are truly sacrificial for us. Now you hear all that and you're thinking, but that's not me, Kenny. And you're right. That's not the culture of this little church here at Revolution. If it is not obvious, we are not a church that cares very much about looking successful. We aim instead to live humbly, and our hearts are set on creating a space that feels safe for people who have lost hope or who have one foot out of the door of their hope before they walk in the door here. That was a confusing sentence. I think you knew what I meant. I wrote it better. And I'm glad that we chose this work of trying to help people feel safe and recover their hope. I'm glad we chose that work because it's the work that my heart feels called to personally too. But I want us to remember, before we feel too good about ourselves in that work, that there was a second thing that the Corinthians were skipping over too, wasn't there? It wasn't just the costs and the sacrifices of faith. It was also the promises of faith. Not the cross, but the resurrection. Here's what I want us to see and to feel in a new way as we work through this series over the next 6 weeks. What's coming is better. What's coming is better. Your hope isn't just hope for survival, clinging as best you can to like a meager little seed of faith. Your hope is for the actual arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. It is not just for a life that is better now, it's for a life that is imperishable, that can't be taken away. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. But I think we do that. I think we do limit our hope to this life right now. Are we really ready to believe that God is still working in this world? Do we actually trust that his plan for us isn't just to kind of blow all the things up and start over again? That his plan is actually to bring things here as they are right now to justice, to include us in that work of justice. Pastors say this kind of stuff all the time, but this week it has killed me. All week I've been wrestling. I was in South Carolina this week and I wrote the sermon on Monday so I could go and not have to write a sermon while I was at my parents' house, which would have been bad for you as much as it would have been bad for me. But I wrote all these words and I've spent all week turning them over in my head because I'm struggling with this. Do I believe that God is going to continue to work here until this world is redeemed? Or do I think he's just going to blow it up and start over? Or do I try not to think about any of those things and instead just, you know, be nice to my neighbors and kind of like live this meager, too small faith? It's hard to believe that God is serious. But remember, Paul's telling us, Jesus came back. Jesus came back. His body went into the ground, broken by the immense cruelty of the kinds of kingdoms that we always create. And then his body rose again, not just perfect, but tangible for people. He was there for his friends to touch the scars on his wrists and put their holes in the hand, or put their hand in the hole of his side. And I wonder if what happened to Jesus' body, this resurrection of the tangible and perfected man of Christ, what happened to that body is a promise Paul is trying to tell us. about what God is really going to do, because his kingdom is coming here like that body. The whole world will be like Jesus's body, healed of its wounds and shared freely with his people. And do we trust that? Can we actually believe that? Are we strengthened by it? And do we see how believing this transforms the way that we all use those gifts that we've already been given, the hope that we're supposed to have? When I think about our church, I know that you all understand that faith carries real costs. That's not the lesson that you need to learn. You pay those costs faithfully and sacrificially. But our faith carries promise too. And it's that promise that gives all of those sacrifices and all of that faithfulness purpose. And it's where we tend to falter, I think. Our hope gets too small. When we step up to feed our neighbors, we're not just meeting a need that makes somebody's life a little easier for a week. What we're doing is we're declaring to them that this is the way the world is supposed to be, where we take care of each other. Even if it's not that kind of world yet, even if it feels like that kind of world is a million years away, it's coming. And it started with Jesus and continues in us. When we show real curiosity and compassion for other people, we're not just being nice. These are invitations to a way of living that cherishes real relationships and that anticipates the empathy and the radical acceptance of God's coming kingdom. Our citizenship has changed. That's what I'm saying, what I think Paul is saying. And what enables us to live with this new citizenship, to live already in a kingdom that has not yet fully arrived, is this bone-deep understanding that actual resurrection is coming. Because Jesus came back. We've been given these real gifts, right, of hope, of healing, of discernment, of hospitality, of prophecy, of generosity, of faith. We've been given these real gifts so that we might belong in this kingdom, even if we're not yet fully living in it. And I want to pause on this for a second because it feels important to us that this kingdom we're living in isn't ours anymore. Once upon a time, Rome came and went, but the Church of Rome gave physical body to a spiritual reality that outlasted the empire. The city of Corinth came and went, and its churches, no matter the letters that Paul gives them, at some point those churches learned to keep this belief in the promise of God's coming kingdom alive, and it outlasted Corinth. And here's the thing, America's going to come and America's going to go one day. And the question is, do we see that our task here is still the same as that? Through Christ, people can come to believe that they belong somewhere better. They can believe that the kingdom really is coming. And this is the purpose of the power that is in you. So do everything you can to fight for the dignity and the holy worth of every single one of your neighbors. Insist on that dignity and worth and insist loudly, but do not do this in the mere hope that a politician or a government is going to hear you and be moved and then fix things for you. Don't set your sights so low. Do it instead so that your neighbor will hear God's passion for justice and righteousness, and know who God is through you, so that they will know there are ambassadors of a different kind of kingdom already here, living in the world with them. Do not let your hope shrink down to fit any empire, because heaven is not theirs to create, and what's promised is better. Our lives can be lived with that kind of a worldview for one reason, and that reason is one I've said already several times, because Jesus came back. Because Jesus came back. He didn't just go somewhere else after he died. He came here. And this means that our world and even our bodies aren't going to be abandoned. It is true that we're all heading into the ground one day. But Paul reminds us that the grave is just our next step on a journey to something infinitely more real and beautiful than this, more tangible than this. Heaven isn't a white robe or a castle in the sky. Heaven is an eternity in this creation, redeemed and restored. I doubt this all the time. But it's still true. And what I need to hear is this. Resurrection living, which is what the Corinthians and every Christian are called to. Resurrection living is living in wild, joyful, passionate, and spirit-empowered pursuit of this kingdom. I wanted to say that word with joy, and I'm sorry that I can't find it. But I'm going to keep looking. We need to treat every person like they already belong in this kingdom that's coming. We need to treat the world itself like we know already what it's going to become one day. Because here's the thing we do know. The cross of Jesus makes plain to us what this kind of life is going to cost us. But the resurrection of Jesus is a ready and bottomless source for our hope as we pay that cost. The closing words in this letter are these. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The gift of faith that we have been given is an investment. It is an advance on the kingdom. You can put your life to good use, living now as a messenger for this thing that is still coming. You can love each other like you already belong in this kingdom that is coming. You can serve each other as if you know that heaven is coming, and it just doesn't even make sense not to act like heaven's already here because it's coming. You might as well just live like heaven people now. Why not? You can be that excited and that courageous because you have every reason to hope Jesus came back.